Now, as most of us know, on these Sunday mornings we are following the Sermon on the Mount, and I invite you to turn with me in the Bibles there in front of you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew 7. We come today to study number 12 in our little series on the believer's portrait. And we're calling this the Call to Constructive Assessment. Matthew 7, 1-6. It's a very, very human story. And the papers today are full of it. A woman walks into a maternity unit and walks off with somebody else's baby. Consternation sets in. A nationwide search follows. Questions are asked and theories are tossed about. Everyone has an opinion. 2 weeks later, the baby is recovered. Why did the woman do it? Assessments and judgments will be advanced today by the tens of thousands. But could you have done a thing like that? Events, controversies, and issues. Some very public. Some confined to a very limited field of relationship are inviting our comments and pronouncements every single day. And they tie right into this section of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew that begins, "Judge not that you be not judged." Yes, it's good to have the Kenyans here today. Well, I was brought up in Kenya, in Kikuyu country, there's only three words that they have for "judge not that you be not judged." We say it in 9 words or 7, whatever it is. Kikuyu take three very long words over it. In these unique chapters of Matthew 5, 6 and 7, we're looking here at Christ's portrait of the believer. In chapter 5, broadly speaking, we were looking at the believer's public life. His or her bearing and witness, obligations to the law and to the courts, matters affecting morality, revenge and neighborliness. In chapter 6 of Matthew, we were looking largely at the believer's inner life of motives, prayer, worship, priorities and daily trust in God. Here in chapter 7 of Matthew, we're mainly in the realm of relationships. Relationships with other believers and with unbelievers, with the Heavenly Father who provides, with false teachers, and the relationship supremely with Christ, to whom we are ultimately, all of us, responsible at the Day of Judgment. Yes, the theme of judgment weaves its way through the passage, beginning with that famous sentence, "Judge not that you be not judged." As I say, in Kikuyu country, they have 3 words to say that. And they're such long words, I couldn't possibly tell you them. With us, we have to say it in more words. But so many others of our Lord's references have passed into the idiom and speech of today. An eye for an eye, we say. Turning the other cheek. Hiding your light. And, of course, here, the mote in a person's eye. Or as the speck, as the Revised Standard Version translation calls it. I remember, you know, when a small piece of metal flew into my eye here in London a few months ago. I could not do anything or think of anything until I had been to the eye hospital in the Marylebone Road, and then some marvellous man got it out for me. The eye is important. And remembering how Christ equated the eye in chapter 6, verse 22, with the inner guiding aim that governs your whole life. It's not surprising, perhaps, that he uses the idea of the eye again when it comes to fault-finding and criticizing other people. You criticize others, but is there anything in your eye? How wise and discerning are you about yourself? Again, I remember in Kikuyu country when I was a little boy, the Africans there would say, if you criticize somebody else and point at him like that, there are three fingers pointing back at yourself. So if you set yourself up as judge, you're vulnerable yourself. Or Plutarch, the Greek philosopher of the 4th and 5th century, said that when young men came to study in Athens, when they first arrived in Athens, they were wise men. After they'd studied a little bit, they were only lovers of wisdom. And at the end of the course, they described themselves as fools. Well, here we are, ladies and gentlemen, in the school of Christ. And what is our own self-assessment at this stage of the course? Well, we entitled this study, The Call to Constructive Assessment. And the theme is that of exercising judgment and criticism. So first of all, let's consider the arrogant criticism that destroys. Let me read for you chapter 7 and verses 1 to 5. Judge not, says Jesus, that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? And then he goes on to say, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You can see how there's a link with the earlier things that Christ has been saying. He's already exposed the Pharisaical hypocrisy of parading one's prayers in chapter 6, verse 5. And now here there's another kind of hypocrisy that executes side swipes in every direction but one's own, that concentrates on personalities rather than on principles. It's a tendency that results from our very human fall. We don't find it easy to praise others, particularly those who are in the same engagements and professions as ourselves. You sometimes see it in book reviews. The specialist in a given field finds it hard to praise another author in the same field. Or you can see it in business. You can see it in the church. And you artists, does one violinist praise another publicly? One soloist acclaim another? One preacher affirm another? It's not always easy to do so. It's easier to level criticisms because the unspoken attitude behind destructive criticism is one of superiority. I say destructive because that in the end is the aim of such criticism, to put somebody else down as far as possible, if possible even to rub them out altogether. To indulge in it is to be playing God. Because the overall theme of this chapter keeps coming back to that of divine judgment. In the end, we are accountable to one judge only. Our judgment of one another can take various forms. It can damn people with faint praise. Have you ever done that? With an ungenerous spirit that leaves the question mark hanging in the air about the person of whom you speak. Or you can say, yes, so-and-so who works with me, wonderful worker, mind you, and it's the mind you that brings in the barb. You can cast-type people, label people, stereotype people. We've probably all of us done that. My colleagues here tell me that if I'm wanting to denigrate, downgrade some hymn that I don't want sung in church, then I tend to sing it at them, not strongly and boldly, but with a pathetic voice that murders it while I'm denouncing it. I accept the rebuke. Our criticism sometimes takes the form of condoning rumors, just of listening to the rumors, accommodating them. Maybe we don't say anything, but nevertheless we've aligned ourselves with it. Our judgment of others sometimes takes the form of simply writing off an individual or group of people, treating them as beyond help. We virtually consign them to final judgment And in doing so, we are usurping the role of God. Do you remember how James and John of old did that? In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, when the disciples were refused entry into a Samaritan village, "Lord," said James and John to Jesus, "do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them?" Jesus turned on them, wouldn't let them do it. Some of the manuscripts, the version records that he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you belong to. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them." The spirit of James and John was one of unholy destruction. Now all this is not saying that we shouldn't exercise our critical faculties. We must. Of course we must. How would things ever improve if we didn't use our minds, our judgment? But there's a great difference between a critical faculty and a critical spirit. It's a critical spirit that we are warned against here. It's a critical spirit that invites its own retribution. So there, in verse 2, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get." Now, it isn't simply saying that we'll be paid back by others for our unkind criticisms, though that is true. So that when I hear somebody confiding to me in a critical term about everything and everyone around him, at the back of my mind I'm thinking, yes, but then when I'm out of sight, he'll be doing that to me. So we don't tend to trust the person who is bursting with complaints. On the whole, we don't. But it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. If someone is acting as the judge, then he or she is playing God. For example, it's all too easy to utter sweeping generalizations about a fellowship or a church and to say the place is full of wimps. Now, the very uttering of a remark like that is that we don't think we are wimps at all. The immediate rejoinder from God to us would be, I think, "And you? What are you? What do you think of yourself?" But we prefer not to face such questions when we're busy demolishing reputations. No, if we sometimes set ourselves up as the judges of others, we shall find that the judgment rebounds on us. Not that the believer, the true believer, stands in danger of losing heaven, but the indication here is in more places than one in the Bible, that there would be an element of loss, of realizing that we have failed Christ, that we've not used our energies as we should during our earthly lives as Christians. So again, "Judge not that you be not judged." The arrogant criticism that destroys. 2, the inward criticism that repents. Verses 3 to 5 help us here. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Again, it's not saying that we shouldn't criticize another person, but we can't do so until we've first of all seen our own weaknesses and acknowledged them. What is called for when it comes to exercise our moral, critical faculties is what I must call self-judgment. The internal ability to look and assess, and then by the grace of God, to remove those obstacles and to progress and take out those things that clog the vision and obstruct the purpose of all of our living. So we learn again and again from the Bible. Remember how Peter of old said, "Though everyone else deserts you, I will never." Today perhaps we criticize Peter for having said that, but we can do the same. "Oh, I wouldn't deny Jesus like that," we say, but in reality, we don't know what we're capable of. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" When we see the terrible things that are perpetrated in our world today, sometimes even in the name of religion, we should perhaps be saying, yes, that person could have been me, given a different set of circumstances. The papers are surprised, are they not, here in Western society, when something terrible takes place, or when there's a scandal breaking out, perhaps in the church even, the papers are full of it. How shocked they are. We believers are not shocked. I hope we know ourselves a little bit too well. So when these things take place, we say, I understand. This is the kind of world we're in. This is the kind of person I am. And we exercise self-judgment. I used to know a wonderful evangelist in East Africa called William Ngenda. William Ngenda had the uncanny ability of seeing into your very soul. In fact, when I talked to him when I was a young student, I thought, this man can read my thoughts. And I found it very, very frightening. And I said to one of his relations one day, William can read your thoughts. Yes, he said, but it's all right, she said, because we don't mind. Because he's so humble. He's been there himself. He knows his own weaknesses, and he's never afraid of humbling himself. Well, that helped a bit, of course. Helped a bit. When you've seen yourself, you can live with others. D.L. Moody, of old, was one of those humble men of God, the preacher in the last century. And D.L. Moody was once asked to introduce the celebrated preacher, Henry Ward Beecher, at a meeting. Would you introduce him, they said. Introduce Beecher, exclaimed Moody, not I. Ask me to black his boots and I'll gladly do it. There was a wonderful attitude. The arrogant criticism that destroys, the inward criticism that repents and says, I know my weaknesses. I'm sorry. Let me remove that obstruction out of my own eye of discernment before I start to use my discernment at all. And thirdly, and lastly, the mature criticism that discerns. Look at verse 6. It's an extraordinary sentence. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Is that not an extraordinary sentence? Dogs, swine. The kind of dogs that he's talking about are not dogs that win the Kraft Dog Show. They're the kinds of dogs, well, that you sometimes see here in London, the wild dogs running around that haven't got a home to live in. The dogs that are, you can sometimes find in parts of Kenya, they were called the Shenzi dogs. The dogs that didn't have a home at all. Or the Basenji dogs of the Congo, of Zaire. They were regarded as the scrap eaters. And that was the term that was being employed here by Jesus. He refers to a brand of people as being like dogs. The scrap eaters. Now you could say, Mr. Preacher, surely that is labeling, if you like. Well, it is. And why, in the light of verse 1, when it says, judge not that you be not judged? I tell you why. I think there's a link here. It's because there is such a thing as the mature judgment that knows its own weaknesses, that has learned to look at life and at people as God sees things, and that with deep humility can discern between the needs and situations of individual people and act accordingly. Jesus' attitude to people, have you noticed it in the Bible? It differed every single time he met somebody. So, the woman at the well, his attitude when he talked with the woman at the well in John 4 was quite different from the time when he talked with Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Or the centurion whose servant was dying in Luke 7. Or the demoniac who lived in the caves who needed deliverance. Or the leprosy sufferers. Now, so if we are to apply this verse 6 to the actions and attitudes of Jesus, I think that the supreme and obvious illustration of it being put into effect concerns his relationship with Pontius Pilate and King Herod at the time of his trial and crucifixion. You remember, he's standing there in front of Pontius Pilate. Pilate asks him questions, wants to find out what this man is all about. Jesus answers him, helps him. Are you a king then? You have said that I am a king. My kingdom is not of this world. Don't you know, says Pilate, that I got power to deal with you, to judge you? You'd have no power at all, says Jesus, unless it was given you from above. They're having dialogue. Quite different when he's in front of Herod. Herod is all on for the latest spectacle. That's all he was ready for. He was a blasphemer. He would like another big laugh at the Galileans' expense. Another anecdote to add for his dinner parties. That's all Herod wanted. So he has Jesus brought in front of him, asked him a few questions. Not a word. Not one word. Christ is not going to give him one grain of truth. Now that's this verse 6 in operation. Use your discernment. Use your discernment. You don't simply explain the truth exhaustively to people who are laughing and blaspheming in the face of your witness. Not necessarily. It won't do them any good. I'll give you another illustration, more up to date. Billy Graham, years ago, at the time of his Los Angeles mission, was rung up at 2 a.m. by a man who was a heavy drinker and a racehorse owner called Stuart Hamblin. Stuart Hamblin was a big-time gambler, living the big time, at his own radio station. And when he rang up Billy Graham, he was drunk, and said, I want to talk with you. Can I come round? Billy Graham, I think with great grace, said, you can. So at 2 a.m., this man, Stuart Hamblin, drove round, or was driven round, to Billy Graham. Came into his room and said, I want you to pray for me, Billy Graham. And Billy Graham said, no, I won't. You mean to say, he said, that you're a minister? You won't pray for me? No, said Billy Graham, I won't pray for you, not until you get down on your knees and declare to God that you are wrong. Stuart Hamblin nearly hit him. But it was what was needed to be said. Don't cast your pearls before swine. That's what he was on about. Let's make sure that they're in earnest before we simply entertain them. Hold something back. Of course, the upshot of that wonderful story with Stuart Hamblin, he became a wonderful Christian singer and a witness for God. 3 o'clock in the morning. But Paul would hold back, wouldn't he? Paul, when he was confronted by those Jewish critics of his, who were only blaspheming all that he stood for, would finally say, very well then, I am going to go to the Gentiles instead. It didn't mean that he had no vision for the future of the Jews. We've only to read Romans chapters 9 to 11 to see that he did. But at that point of his ministry, it wasn't going to be helpful or strategic. So I summarize. The arrogant criticism that destroys. We can't have any of that. Let's ask God to root it out of ourselves and to train us. The inward criticism that repents. Self-judgment is exercised. And then the mature criticism that discerns through learning, through understanding. So how do I conclude? Only one or two little tips and suggestions. First, fight cynicism. Cynicism is all around us here in the West. By cynicism I mean the attitude that would ascribe an unworthy attitude, an unworthy motive to the things that people say and do. So we smile to ourselves and say, oh, they're only saying it because of that. Let's fight the cynicism that destroys us. Secondly, learn to check the stories that we hear about others. I mentioned D.L. Moody. He once said, a rumor will travel halfway around the world before the truth has got its boots on. We have to take our part in checking stories. Thirdly, practice putting other people forward. Practice it at work, in the church, with contemporaries and colleagues, and in the home. Practice putting others forward. And then, when we do need to criticize or question a friend, when we do need to criticize, on the whole, do it face to face. It's probably better. Usually, when we commit it to paper, we shall usually find that on one point at least we've got it wrong, or we've misunderstood. On the whole, it's better face to face. But, is my last little tip, when you want to praise somebody, commit it to paper. Write it down in a letter. They'll keep it. They'll remember it, and it'll encourage them in the hard days. So, practice the principles of Plutarch. You began in the school of Christ, you think you've become someone wise. You continue in the school of Christ and studied a little, and you become a lover of wisdom. And at the end of your pilgrimage, provided you and I make a little progress, we may be happy to describe ourselves, if not as complete fools, certainly as people liable to make the most idiotic mistakes in judgment until the day we drop into the dust. Let's pray. Help us then to be good learners, Lord Jesus Christ, in your school. Help us to learn from one another. Help us to learn from the Scriptures. And may we advance steadily in the wisdom that comes from heaven. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.